Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We're going to read this chapter together from the Word of God. Acts chapter 10, commencing to read God's Word from the first verse of the 10th chapter. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching a city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be guests. The next day he rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted up him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone or of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in the house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism and John, that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the peoples bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come from with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And there we end the reading of God's word. God does what he says he's going to do. God does what he says he's going to do. God uses men, not angels, to fulfill his promises. God uses men who are ready. God does what he says he's going to do. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God came to a man called Abram and gave him a promise. Our children have been learning about that in the Bible classes this last few weeks. That promise read as follows, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a phenomenal statement. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. If we think that we can have an influence on one or two people or one or two families, then we're doing well for good. There are men who rise to positions of prominence in our society who have a desire, genuinely, many of them, to help people. And they get to positions of political power or they get to positions because of their wealth, where through their wealth they're able to influence decisions. They're able to buy materials and buy provisions for people who are in need. And they influence many, many families. Many thousands of families are affected and influenced by the decisions taken by our politicians. Many thousands of families are influenced by generous philanthropists who give of their wealth to provide and care for people. But no one in the history of the world has ever been told that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It wasn't a promise that was just stated once, because we turn over to Genesis chapter 17 and we read that when the man Abram reaches 99 years old, God appears to him again and speaks to him very clearly. He says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you, me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Three times in quick succession, God says to Abram, "I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." So it wasn't simply families that were going to be affected through the decisions that Abram would take, but it would be a multitude of nations across the world. And as we saw in two of the Psalms that we sang this evening, how that those Psalms reiterated through the words of David these promises that were given by God to Abraham, that God will bring in the nations of the world, and that the nations of the world would rejoice in and delight in God, that they would know God, that they would love God, that they would celebrate in God's provision for them, that they would worship God, and that they would obey God. Promises made, and promises looked for and desired over thousands of years. Up to the point that we read about this evening in Acts chapter 10, there had been a very, very partial fulfillment of those promises. You read the Old Testament, and it talks about the history of one nation, the nation of Israel, or the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah that it subsequently became, Israel and Judah. The people of God, the Hebrews, one singular, simple identity, one cultural reality, one set of social criteria, one geographically located people. There were others who came from other nations of the world and who did identify with Israel, but they became, as it were, part of Israel. They had to follow the rules and the regulations of Israel. They had to become Israelites per se in order to have an opportunity to engage in the worship of the one true God. During the life of Jesus, there were those who came to him, and he did go to others who were not of the household of Israel. He spoke to the Samaritan woman. He spoke to those who were in need. But there wasn't a wholesale drawing in of those out with his own people group. Jesus did not say, the nation of Israel know the truth, so I'm going to expand and extend myself and going to the nations of the world, communicating the truth of the kingdom of God. I'm not going to bring that good news to them. There were individuals who heard of that good news from Jesus. But it wasn't a wholesale horizoning of the truth. Some of the Samaritans we read in Acts chapter 8, how that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he began to proclaim Christ to the people of Samaria. That was the first sort of initial short step out with the people group of Israel, going to their cousins of Samaria. But the gathering in of the nations of the world to know and worship God, that was still a future reality. That was still something that was out there waiting to happen. And it has happened. We are living testimony of the fact that it has happened. We are proof positive that what God proclaimed to Abraham in Genesis 12:17, and then was dreamed about throughout the entire Old Testament period, that here we are today in Scotland, worshipping that same God, singing the same songs that he gave them to sing, only with a greater degree of understanding, not because we're more intellectually bright or gifted, but because we have the evidence of revealed history to communicate to us the fact that this has happened. That's a staggering thought, given where the people of God were at this time after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They very, very much, the Hebrews or the Jews, these people saw themselves as being the very apple at the heart of the eye of God. The problem was that over the centuries, they had built themselves into a cocoon whereby they saw themselves as being the only apple at the heart and the center of God's eye. And that if someone wanted to come to God, then they had to convert to Judaism first. That was the issue. You had to become a Jew first. Certainly we'll welcome people from other nations, providing they submit themselves to our ways and our understanding of religion. And what we have developed over the centuries concerning the rules and regulations of God, the idea that God would independently deal with nations and people groups sovereignly, that simply wasn't within the mindset or the agenda of the people of God. They could not perceive that as being possible. And yet today, that huge hurdle has been transversed. It has been crossed over. And I want to encourage you to try and understand and grasp that fact. The reason why I want you to do that is because what we believe is all about faith. And faith is being certain of what we hope for. It's about having a conviction about what we have not seen. None of us have seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. I can say that with a sense of categoric 100% understanding. And yet, we believe that he is the Savior of the world, using the term world to mean all his elect people. We live in hope of his return. We live in hope of the eternal judgment. We live in the hope of the fact that one day we will realize that desire in our hearts to be with Jesus Christ in heaven, whatever we understand that to mean. Whatever we have grasped in terms of our understanding of that. We believe that it is real. We believe that this hope lies before us. And yet there are times, are there not, in our lives when we have doubts. Whether it's because of choices that we have made or because of external pressures upon us, are there not times in our lives when we actually find ourselves questioning this thing? Questioning this. You know, is God really real? Have you ever found yourself thinking that? I have. I have certainly found myself thinking that. Will there really be a heaven? Will there really be a place that we will go to and dwell in for all eternity? Or is it the case that I simply was brought up in a family where religion was important? It could have been sport. It could have been business. It could have been work. It could have been anything. And because I was brought up in a family that was religious, then I just accepted that. And it's useful for me to accept that. Are there ever times in your life when you think, is this really real? Or am I fooling myself? And would I not be better just going out and living life the way that everybody else lives it? And just going out and having what they tell me is a great time. Going out and doing what I want to do. And not being constrained by a conscience that says, be ye content with the breasts of your youth. Rather, when you see a woman say, well, I'm just going to see if I can get to know her, and I'm going to see if I can bed her. Or whatever other sin arises in our hearts. Can we not just go after it and have it and enjoy it and live it? Is this real? This what I believe in my heart. And I'm not saying this for sermonic effect. I'm not saying this just to illustrate a preacher's point. There are times in my life, I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when I wonder to myself, is this really real? What this passage teaches me tonight is that is it real? Yes, it's really, really real. Because here is God promising. Here is God promising that He is going to have a people from all the nations of the world. And He promises it to a man thousands of years ago. And then He works it through the history of His people like a thread. And we come tonight to this 10th chapter in Acts. And He blows the lid of how He's going to do it. He turns the whole thing on its head. And that which has been a very narrow, culturally identified religion with the nation of Israel is now going to become something that is going to be extensively developed throughout the entire world. And we are at the very second when it begins here, the very moment when it begins to happen. That eureka moment when we see into the what took place when God came and said, now is a moment when I am going to take my word through my people out into the world, and that's going to result in the promises I've made becoming a reality. And if at any time in your life you're in a situation, think to yourself, is this real? Will this really happen? Think in this chapter. And think how this chapter is proof positive that when God says, I will do, God does. Regardless of how impossible it may seem. Because what God does in Acts chapter 10 is he faces the impossible and he drives a coach and horses and everything that he has in through it. We have got to grasp by faith that God is real and what he does is real and what he says is real. And we've got to live like Abraham on the promises of God. And when those other thoughts come to our head, we've got to say to the one who plants them there, "Depart from me, you who would destroy me." Secondly, God uses men, not angels, to fulfill his promises. We read here in Acts chapter 10 that an angel appears to this man, Cornelius, a devout man who fears God, when he is praying at the ninth hour. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." An angel. Angels worship God. Angels rejoice in God's good works. Angels serve and protect God's people. Angels execute God's judgment, both in the Old Testament, and we'll see in a couple of weeks' time in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, that angels execute the judgment of God in the New Testament. We read, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Angels love God. Angels worship God. Angels rejoice in God. Angels are used by God to save his people or to serve his people. Angels carry the administrative arm of the judgment of God. Angels bring messages from God to his people. But angels are not used by God to fulfill his eternal purposes in the establishment of his kingdom. That eternal plan and purpose which God has had in his heart from before the foundation of the world and which has been unfurled throughout the history of the world, angels do not have any role in the actual establishment of the kingdom of God through the hand of God in the world. That doesn't happen. That does not happen. We read repeatedly in the Old Testament and the New how angels are messengers of God to men. How angels came to men and women and spoke to them concerning the desire of God for their hearts. And that those men and those women were then used by God as they received that message to go and implement or fulfill in the grace of God the plans of God. And surely that's an amazing concept. An amazing thought. That these created, pure, spiritual beings, these rational, moral, immortal beings, these heavenly beings, they do not have the privilege that you and I have. They do not have the opportunity to give themselves to the task of doing that which God would have done on this earth. This promissory fulfillment of the plans that God gave to Abraham. How the angels would long to get their hands on a piece of that cake. How they would delight to fulfill the plans and purposes of God. That would give them nothing more joy than that. To come to earth and to dwell and to communicate with men, that men and women might know the way of salvation, that men and women might be matured in the things of God, and that they would then be used by God in the establishment of families and nations who love God. But they have no role in it. They have no role in it. They have a role in worshipping God. They have a role in delighting in God. They have a role in protecting the people of God. They have a role in executing the judgment of God. They have a role in being messengers of God. But they do not have a role, key role, a key role in establishing and fulfilling the eternal plans and purposes of God. That's given to you and I. You and I, with all our weaknesses and all our foibles, all our saying we love God with this side of the mouth and all our curses on the other side of the mouth, all the expressions of loving God with our heart, soul and mind, and yet all the struggles to drag ourselves out of bed or to participate in that which God would have us to do. All our thoughts of how wonderful Christ is and the way of salvation, and then those thoughts which see us dally and dilly with sin. And all our putridness and all our evil intent, purified as it may be through the shed blood of Christ, through all our struggles to be that which we say we are, to do that which we want to do and not do that which we find ourselves doing. I mean, if you were to think about it, who would you choose to take your message out? An obedient, loyal, immortal, perfect, worshipping, rejoicing angel? Or a human being? A human being who says, "I will," and then doesn't. Who says, "I love," but. He says, "I know when." Who would you rather give your establishment of your kingdom to? Whose hands would you be prepared to put the fulfillment of your eternal plans into? The angel or human beings? And yet he's given it to us. He's given it to us. God uses men, not angels, to fulfill his promises. And thirdly, God uses men who are ready. Cornelius, where do we find him when the angel comes to him? He's praying. He's praying. A God-fearing man, a centurion, a Gentile, a centurion in the Italian cohort. A devout man, fears God, giver of alms, praying continually to God. Praying continually to God. This man and his responsibilities were serious responsibilities. A centurion generally had authority or command over 100 men, although it could be larger than that. They were non-commissioned. He was, one historian says, required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders, steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. Here is a serious man who has a serious relationship with God. And he demonstrates to God that this relationship is serious through his speaking to God in prayer. It's real. It's a real desire in his heart. This man does not say he's into religion for the sake of it. There is within this man something beating that shows that he knows God and he loves God and he delights in God. With all the pressures of his job and with all those who would laugh at him possibly if they had the opportunity because of his role within his soldiers, yet he is respected because he clearly demonstrates a heart for this one true God. Where do we find Peter? We find Peter praying when he sees this vision. Verse 9. The next day, as they were approaching the city, this is the men that Cornelius had sent, the two servants and the faithful soldier. Peter was on the rooftop about the sixth hour, and he was about to pray. God uses men who are ready. Demonstrating readiness is not being willing to step up to the plate. Demonstrating willingness and readiness is having a genuine relationship with God. A genuine relationship with God. It's a point that I've tried to make down through the years, and I'm sure Jimmy makes the same point when he takes young people and older people out on a Reformation tour. And they come, maybe from America or Ireland or where else, and they stand there and they stand at these very, very emotionally moving locations where there may be a grave, and on that gravestone in a forest or a wood somewhere is the name of a boy who was shot at that place and he's buried where he died. And it can get emotional because you're dealing about a young life. And what you've got to do is constantly bring them back to the point that what happened there was because that young person was ready to serve God. And that the reason why they were shot, the reason why their life was ended, because they were either in the act of reading the Word of God or they were in the act of praying. They were in the act of praying. They didn't run out and say, "I believe in Richard Cameron and I'm going to fight for Christ's crown and covenant. And I am willing to die for Christ. I am willing to be known as a martyr of the cause. And I am aggressive because I'm a teenager and my blood is up and I'm a man and I want to prove myself that I can do what I have to do." There was none of that. None of that. It was because of their deep-seated, genuine love for Jesus Christ that manifested itself in a daily worshipful desire to know God, that they demonstrated to Christ that they were ready. They were ready. These men demonstrated that they were ready because they engaged with God in this communion of prayer on their own. On their own. And they were also demonstrating their readiness through their willingness to obey. When the angel speaks to Peter, Cornelius, and he's shocked immediately, he's amazed, he's startled. And the angel responds to him, "Your prayers of an alms have ascended as a memorial before God." What a beautiful thought. What a glorious concept that his prayers had ascended before God, that God would take note of this man's praying. That God would listen to the prayers of this man. Imagine, God actually listens to our prayers. The Creator of heaven and earth, who knows all that's going on, actually listens when we pray. And when he is told about this sending of men to Joppa, he doesn't get into a deliberation of whether he should do it or not. He doesn't get into a deliberation of this is a Jew. He doesn't get into any of that. He just sends his men. He sends them. There's a willingness to obey. Why would he come back? Why would he come to my house? Why is a Jew going to come to my house? A Jew is never going to come to my house because Jews don't come to my house. Why would I want him to come to my house for? All those potential reasons which were legitimate for not fulfilling the commands of God are an irrelevancy to Cornelius, but Cornelius is going to do what God has called him to do because he understands that he's a man under authority and he's going to obey. And the same is for Peter. Peter demonstrates his willingness to go and obey. And we'll pick that up next week and we'll look more at these men who are ready to serve the Lord. Ready because they had a real working relationship with God. And ready because they had a heart to obey. God will do what he says he will do. Christ will build his church. Christ is not going to use angels to build his church. He will use angels to serve and protect his people. He will use angels to execute his judgment on the earth. He will use angels in whatever way he chooses to use them to communicate. But he will not use angels for the fulfilling of the task of building his bride. That he has given to us. That amazing responsibility he has placed in our hands. None of us are up to it. None of us are worthy of it. None of us deserve it. None of us are entitled to it. But it's who we are as those who profess the name of Christ. And what we must do is be ready. Be ready. And being ready is not simply a case of going out with literature or knocking doors. Being ready is not doing that outward thing. Being ready is having a heart that knows and loves God. Being ready is quietly going about your daily building of relationship with God so that when God comes and says, now, go, then we are not in a position where we're going to debate, we're going to discuss, we're going to raise options, we're going to raise possible difficulties. We're going to say, God, if you came at a different time, if you came at a different season, God, if you knew what I had on my plate, all of that, you see, God uses men who are communing with him, and this God says, now, they say, okay, now, because I'm ready. He will build it through his people, through those who are ready. Do you long to be part of that? Do you long to be part of bringing fulfillment to the plans and purposes of God that were set before the foundation of the world? Do you realize with humility the awesome task that is? And are you quietly preparing your heart and your soul with diligence on a daily basis for that time when God will come to you and say, now, God has heard your prayers. God has heard your prayers for that family member, for that loved one, that neighbor. God has heard them, and now he's calling you to engage them. Do you long to be ready to fulfill your role in that amazing task in seeing God fulfill his eternal plans and purposes? Amen.